This morning we are going to wrap up our series on Kings for now, and we're going to come back to this portion of Scripture next year, pick up where we are leaving off here. But next week we're scheduled to have a guest preacher, Pastor Thomas Kuhn. Thomas is the new RUF, Reformed University Fellowship pastor at UNL, and so we will enjoy hearing from him and having them with us. And then on the 18th, we're going to start a new series on the book of Daniel. And that's going to carry us through the season of Advent. So that's something to look forward to. So today we're going to try to tie a bow on this King series for now. And this is a good place to stop. 2 weeks ago, we learned about Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. If you remember, instead of choosing to serve his people and speak good words to them, he threatened to make their yoke heavier, increasing the hard labor that his father Solomon had set upon the people. So Rehoboam chose to be a king like Pharaoh, and he was turning Israel into a new Egypt. So the Lord tore the kingdom in pieces, and he gave the 10 northern tribes into the hand of a man named Jeroboam. And while the southern tribes then of Judah and Benjamin are remaining under Rehoboam's rule. So now we begin the period of the divided kingdom, and this will be the story for Israel for the rest of their history. So today we're picking up there where we left off. Now that God has given Jeroboam these 10 tribes, what type of king will he choose to be? And before we do that, let us pray. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we're beginning in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 26. 1 Kings 12, verse 26, as was just read for us. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." That's where we begin this morning. Jeroboam's kingdom, it appears, is founded on fear. Fear that the people will turn back to the chosen line of David, to God's chosen house, the temple in Jerusalem. Now, not only does this show an insecurity on Jeroboam's part, it shows his lack of faith in the word of God. Who was it that prophesied that Jeroboam would be king of these 10 tribes? Who was it that brought it to pass? All of this was promised by God, and it was spoken through the prophet Ahijah. The Lord himself said, "This thing is from me." But Jeroboam does not trust the Lord. Jeroboam thinks he must secure his kingdom by his own power. If he wants to rule, he must grasp after that rule with his own hand. Like Adam, he grasps after that which only God can give. See, David and Solomon were at their best when they refused to grasp after the kingdom, when they waited for the Lord to give it to them, trusted him to fulfill his word. Jeroboam does not follow their example in this. But he's very clever. He's very clever in his grasping. He knows that a mere display of force to rule with an iron fist, that will not win the loyalty of the people. I mean, after all, that's what Rehoboam just tried to do, and that's how Jeroboam got this kingdom in the first place. No, Jeroboam knows that the life of a society is centered on their worship. Who they worship, what they worship, where they worship, when they worship. Jeroboam knows he must provide for the people's worship if he is to gain their loyalty. Verse 28, "So the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold. And he said to the people, 'You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And this became a sin for the people." Now, do you recall another place in Scripture where someone made a golden calf? Of course you do, right? In the book of Exodus, the people of Israel get impatient. Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days, and they convince Aaron to make them a calf of gold. Now, what do the people of Israel say when Aaron's work is complete? Exodus 32:4, "And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." So our passage, 1 Kings 28, has Jeroboam saying the exact same thing. The author of Kings is clearly intending that we make this connection. It's interesting, we learn later that Jeroboam even names his sons Nadab and Abijah, presumably after Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. Jeroboam is being portrayed as a new Aaron, making a new golden calf. It all fits with his purpose, right? He wants to set up an alternative to worship of Yahweh in Jerusalem. He's already acted, as we saw 2 weeks ago, as a kind of new Moses to deliver Israel from Rehoboam, the Pharaoh character. And now he acts as a new Aaron, high priest of a new system of worship. He sets one calf in Dan and one in Bethel. Now these would be the northern and southern borders of his kingdom. So this is strategic. See, under the existing system, faithful Hebrews would have to travel from wherever they lived to the temple in Jerusalem to offer sacrifices and to participate in the sacred festivals. So let's say that Kearney is Jerusalem, okay? Now, if you live in Riverdale or even Gibbon, right, walking to the temple once or twice a year, not too bad. It's doable. But what if you live way up north in Burwell, right? That's a pretty long walk from Burwell to Kearney. It's going to take a few days, especially with your family and your livestock. Well, lucky for you, Jeroboam just put up a golden calf in O'Neill and one in Loup City, okay? So this is much better for you, much more convenient. That's what this is like. You know, if only they had live streaming in Jerusalem, right? All of this could have been avoided. So verse 31, he also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. Again, Jeroboam is acting as a false Moses. He's setting up the house for God. He's ordaining priests. But God was the one who told Moses to do these things, and he gave him very specific instructions how to go about it. Jeroboam has no word from the Lord. He's simply doing what's been done in Jerusalem, aping what Moses and David and Solomon have done, but without direction from the Lord. And so consequently, he is undermining the system of worship that God established for his people. Now, what did Aaron do immediately after he made that golden calf in Exodus? Exodus 32:5. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." What does Jeroboam do after he makes his golden calves? Verse 32. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart, and he instituted a feast. So Jeroboam mimics the legitimate feast day that God had given through Moses. The Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, was held on the 15th day of the 7th month. Jeroboam holds his feast on the 15th day of the 8th month. See what he did there? He added a 1, right? He's really creative. So what this means is that even if some of those northerners make the trip down to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, a month later they could attend Jeroboam's feast in the north. So this gives him a chance to one-up Yahweh's feast and to make his feast the last one people remembered. And I imagine pretty soon people didn't see the point in making that trip to Jerusalem at all. According to the author of Kings, the only path of worship that Yahweh had authorized for his people was the one he gave through Moses, the system he later glorified through David and Solomon. And Jeroboam's system of worship is a crude parody of this. Not only that, Jeroboam's system is founded upon the creation of golden calves, an obvious recapitulation of the peak example of idolatry in Israel's history. So as students of Scripture, we should see that what Jeroboam is doing, and we should instantly know, this is not going to end well. It's never worked in the past, right? Now, thinking back to Exodus then, what happens right after Aaron makes the golden calf and institutes the feast? What happens when God tells Moses about it? Do you remember? Moses is up on the mountain. God says to him, go down. Your people have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses prays to the Lord, turn from your burning anger. Relent from this disaster against your people. Remember your covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. And you'll remember then Moses goes down with the two stone tablets, and when he sees the calf, he's enraged, and he throws them down, and they shatter. He takes the calf, and he burns it with fire and grounds it to powder. So that's what happened last time when Aaron made a golden calf for the people of Israel. What should we expect to happen in our story? This is getting into chapter 13, verse 1. Behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings, and the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. When the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. At this, his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. So what do we have here in our story? We have a man of God from Judah. And he comes to see this noise in the camp, if you will. He's never given a name, simply man of God. But who else was called the man of God in Scripture prior to this? Moses. Moses, the man of God. This man of God in our story cries out against the altar that Jeroboam has made, just as Moses cried out against the golden calf Aaron had made. Like Moses, this man is also a prophet. He speaks of a future king, King Josiah, who will one day tear down this altar. And we're going to talk more about Josiah in just a moment. Just as Moses was given signs to prove that he spoke for God, the staff turned into a snake, the hand turned leprous, the water turned to blood. So this prophet gives a sign to validate his prophecy. This is the sign that the Lord has spoken. The altar shall be torn down and the ashes poured out. Just as Moses shatters the stone tablets in anger at the people's idolatry, so this stone altar is shattered at the words of the prophet from Judah. Now, the text doesn't specifically say who tore down the altar. It just says the altar also was torn down and the ashes poured out. And possibly these are what we call divine passives, meaning these are to be seen as an act of God. God breaks down Jeroboam's altar. Now, speaking of hands that are miraculously afflicted and then healed, that's what happens to Jeroboam in this story. Remember, one of the signs God had given to Moses was very similar. He was to put his hand inside his cloak. When he pulled it out, it was leprous. And he put it back in and pulled it out again, and it was restored. A lot of the same symbolism is at work here. When Jeroboam thought his kingdom was threatened, he grasped after power instead of trusting the Lord. When the man of God threatens now this altar that Jeroboam has made, Jeroboam stretches out his hand. He cries, seize him. He's grasping. This is how Jeroboam thinks. All his problems can be solved by his own mighty hand, by stretching out and seizing what he wants. But when he acts this out, his outstretched hand dries up so that he cannot even draw it back to himself. Jeroboam's power is revealed to be the shriveled and impotent thing that it is. He's a false Moses, and this false Moses can't just put his hand back in his cloak and heal it, because he can't even move his hand. If his hand is so weak, he certainly can't build his own kingdom and start his own religion. So this sign shows that the true ruling hand is the hand of God, the King of Kings, and he is sovereign over all that Jeroboam does. Verse 6, and Jeroboam said to the man of God, entreat now the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it was before. So we've discussed this idea before. This is a part of what it means to be a prophet in Scripture. Prophets have the ear of God. They're part of the divine council. They ask the Lord to relent, and he hears his prophet, and he does what they ask. Remember, the Lord spared Lot and Abimelech because Abraham prayed for them. The Lord spared Job's friends because Job prayed for them. That's what prophets do. If you want to be saved from God's judgment, you must seek the mediation of his chosen prophet, the man of God. Just as we see in the story of Moses and the Israelites, he prays for them, they are saved. Just as we see in our story, the man of God prays for Jeroboam, and he's saved. Just as now, Jesus Christ is the true prophet, and salvation can only come through his mediation as he intercedes for us before the Father. We said a moment ago that when Aaron made the golden calf for Israel, the Lord was about to wipe them out. But what happened? Moses interceded for them. He pleaded with the Lord. So it is with the man of God. He prays for Jeroboam. Jeroboam's been playing Moses, pretending to be Moses, but this man of God is the real deal. Now, the rest of the chapter, chapter 13, tells this very strange story about what happens to this man of God after he leaves Jeroboam. And I think it's probably supposed to be symbolic of the history of Israel and Judah in their division and exile. There's two prophets and different things happen to them. It's a kind of prophetic parable, but I'm honestly not really sure what it means. So fortunately, we don't have time to get into it this morning. But you can look at that on your own. But the end of chapter 13 forms the bookend of this section, and I do want to touch on that. Verse 33, after this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. And this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. So Jeroboam doesn't learn his lesson. Jeroboam does not repent. He apparently rebuilds the altar and continues to propagate this idolatrous system of worship. And we're told this becomes a generational sin in Jeroboam's house. And we're going to see that this sets the bar for the northern kingdom. Again and again, we will read that Jeroboam's descendants continue in the sin of Jeroboam. And this is what they're talking about. And when God finally destroys the northern kingdom, it is depicted as the fulfillment of this judgment that is pronounced here. The Lord will not forget what Jeroboam has done, and he will deal with the sin of Jeroboam, but that's going to happen in the future. But it's been prophesied right here in chapter 13. I said we would come back to this prophecy about Josiah, and that's what I'd like to do now. Back in 13:2, the man of God prophesied. And interestingly, he speaks this prophecy to the altar itself. He says, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And then he gives the immediate sign. The altar is torn down. The ashes are poured out. But that's given to confirm the truth of this future prophecy about Josiah. Now, this is really unusual in Scripture. To have a prophecy this specific that gives the name of a person who will not even be born for 300 years. And this prophecy speaks very specifically about what Josiah will do 300 years from now, where most biblical prophecies are more vague in nature. But why this prophecy here? Why bring Josiah into this at all at this point of the story? That's a kind of a spoiler alert, right? 300 years from now, this is what's going to happen. Well, what's Jeroboam been doing? He's been building temples, ordaining priests, setting feast days, establishing his kingdom, all in attempts to keep people from returning to the kings of the line of David. David had received the plans for his temple from heaven. He'd made arrangements for the priests and Levites to serve in that temple. The temple was then built by David's son Solomon. Jeroboam's copying all of that, putting himself in the place of God's chosen king, drawing people away from the true Davidic kingship. But the author of Kings wants his audience to know that despite all this, God's covenant to the house of David has not changed. The prophet says, "Behold, a son shall be born to the house of David." And that son is going to tear down this false altar. He will uphold the law of God and cleanse the land of false worship. And those who heard the words of the man of God that day were to already begin to set their hopes on this promised son to come. They were to trust that the true king would come and that he would not be a pretender Aaron, a parody Moses like Jeroboam. He would be David's son, God's chosen king. The author of Kings is planting the seeds here for the arrival of the hero of the second half of the book of Kings. Because 300 years later, an 8-year-old boy will take the throne of Judah. And he will walk in all the way of David his father. Jeroboam turned away from God and did not turn back from his wickedness. Josiah will be the king who refused to turn to the right or to the left. When Josiah is 18, Hilkiah the high priest will find the long-neglected book of the law in the temple. And Josiah will hear the words of that book, and far from rejecting the word of the Lord, as Jeroboam has done here, Josiah will be cut to the heart when God's word is read, and he will repent, and he will call the whole nation to return to the Lord. Where Jeroboam erected false idols and altars throughout the land, Josiah will go through the land crushing these idols, grinding them to dust. He will defile the altars on the high places where Israel had worshipped other gods. In 2 Kings 23, Josiah will come here to this very spot in Bethel, to this altar that Jeroboam has erected. And Josiah will pull this altar down, and he will reduce it to dust. He will burn the Asherah idols. He will take bones out of the tombs and burn them on the altar in order to defile it. One tomb he will leave untouched because the people will tell him, "That's the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted these things that you have done." And what will Josiah do once he has reestablished right worship? Of course, he will command the people to keep a feast. But it will not be a feast he has devised in his own heart, like the false feast of Jeroboam. Josiah will command the people to keep the Passover, the feast commanded in the Book of the Covenant. For no such Passover will have been kept since the days of the judges. So far from rejecting the feast of God, Josiah returns to the feast that the Lord had commanded. So Jeroboam becomes the archetype for bad kings in Israel. All other idolatrous kings from this point on will be said to have followed the sins of Jeroboam. His name becomes synonymous with idolatry. But Josiah's legacy will be the opposite. Kings tells us, "Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him." Josiah's name is synonymous with faithfulness to the Lord. Josiah is portrayed as the new David in Kings. Both are men after the Lord's heart, faithful sons of God who lead his people into true worship and trust in God's word. Now, the book of Kings that we have, this was written much later than Jeroboam or Josiah, and it was written primarily to the Israelites in exile in Babylon. It's written partly to show them how they got into this mess, but also to teach them what kind of king they should look for to get them out of it. It says, stay away from the Rehoboams and the Jeroboams. Stay away from arrogant kings who grasp after power, kings who worship false gods, kings who abandon the word of the Lord. What you need is a king like David. What you need is a king like Josiah. You need a king after God's own heart who loves God and loves his law. And so the prophets who lived after David and Josiah were long gone. They also cried out, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David. And 600 years later, this son was born. His name was Jesus. Like the man of God in our story, the God-man came crying out against an altar that had become corrupt, a temple that had become a den of thieves. Just as the man of God proclaimed that the altar would be torn down, so Jesus proclaimed the destruction of the temple. Not one stone would be left on top of another. He too came with prophecy about the true king, about great David's greater son. But he was not speaking of some Josiah yet to be born. He was speaking of himself. Jeroboam fancied himself a new Aaron, a new David, a new Moses. But only Jesus can be great high priest, righteous king, and true prophet, all wrapped into one person. Like Josiah, Jesus came to destroy the idols that enslaved his people. He came to establish worship in the Spirit and in truth. And he did this not by grasping after power, but by humbling himself as a servant. He did this not by rejecting the word of God, but by fulfilling it. He did this not by offering sacrifices on high places, but by offering himself on the cross. Jesus did not establish feasts to rival that of Tabernacles or Passover. He came to fulfill Tabernacles. He came as the true Passover lamb. He is the fulfillment all these feasts pointed toward. And having established the true worship of God, he calls us to a feast. He calls us to feast with him at his table. The book of Kings teaches us to look for the true Son of David, the king after God's own heart. And that king has come in Jesus Christ. Let's pray to him. Lord Jesus, you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Come and purify our hearts. Crush the idols in our lives, all those things we look to for safety and security and prosperity, but which are not you and cannot truly save us. Replace them with love for you, obedience to your word, that we might feast with you in your kingdom forever. We pray it in your name. Amen.